welcome to this class. Embracing the way of love is what I was assigned, the topic. And so I kind of switched the wording around a little bit, and I call it radical love. If you went online and looked at my preference or the paragraph they told me to write out, it says, applying Christ's radical love in the form of non-resistance on the issues of military service, the intruder at the door, and to your cranky neighbor. And so we're going to try to address these. I have a lot of notes. I have an hour, so I'd like to kind of set the stage where I'm getting this from and why we believe this, and look at some scripture, and then address some of these issues here about the military and your cranky neighbor and the intruder at the door, which is was a hot topic for me anyhow, or something that I had to work through. And then at the end, hopefully 10, 15 minutes, I'd like some discussion time. Maybe something I missed that you want to bring up and you have some thoughts on that. Maybe you have a question that I'll try to answer, and if not, I'll give it over to Keith and or Claire. And so just open it up a time for comments, and don't be afraid to speak up. So you can kind of think about that, and something comes up, don't be afraid to raise your hand and stand up and speak. So a little bit of introduction for me. My name is Andy Root. If you don't recognize my name, I'm not surprised. I've only been in the BMA circles and leadership anyhow for about the last 2 years. I was licensed in 2017, ordained in 2018, and that's who I am. Associate pastor at Cornerstone Mennonite. Have a wife, 4 children, and serve on the team there with Claire and Nelson, and it's a great team there. So why am I here? Why am I having this class? Last spring, Nelson got Claire and I together and said, let's preach through our covenant, and gave us 2 articles. We have 16 articles in our covenant. And so we each picked 2 or assigned 2, and one of mine was assigned of non-resistance. And I liked or chose that because as a young man, I really struggled through this. And each one of us, or maybe you're struggling through it now, has to work through some of these things. Things like, okay, what does 1 Corinthians 11 mean? Does it mean veiling the head? I think it does. What does nonconformity mean? What does that look like? You know, we can go 1,000 different ways with that. How do I make that practical in my life? And then the whole thing with Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and Romans 12, Romans 13. What is this thing of non-resistance? You know, you talk to your evangelical friends, they'll give you one thing, but you talk to your Mennonite pastor and he'll give you another. Right, so we're going to look at that today. And my passion is that we don't live these things because it's cultural. Because, well, we're Mennonites, we don't go to war. And I'm a young father. Our oldest is 11. Our youngest is 1. And my goal is never to say, well, we just do that because we're Mennonites. If I give that answer, that's a terrible answer, folks. I'm sorry. We don't do these things because we're Mennonites. We don't do these things because we're Anabaptists. We do them because it's scripture, because it's because it's biblical hermeneutics. And so we'll try to work through some of these things today, and do that within an hour. So, a couple questions. Oh, I should say this: there are answers that aren't hard to find. They're easy to find, but they are hard to embrace. I'll say that right up front. They are hard to embrace, but it's truth. It's Jesus' teachings, and we need to recognize that. Okay, so a couple questions as we're going through this to ask yourself. I'm going to try to work this thing. First question, does living as a Christ follower affect the way I apply love or who I apply it to? You think it affects that? Next one, did Jesus mean everything he said? So did Jesus really mean everything he said? Think he did? Check that out. Can I be a follower of Jesus without following Jesus? Okay, can I be a follower of Jesus? Now, if you read any of Dean Taylor's stuff, you'll see these 2 last questions he brings up quite often. And I'm a fan of his, and did a lot of research and heard some of his podcasts and read some of his books. So, so you might hear, recognize different phrases that he brings up. Something else to understand. When it comes to views of the Bible, you're going to have your Catholic view, you're going to have your evangelical view, and you're going to have your Anabaptist view. They are very distinct and separate. Okay, a lot of times we think, well, we're kind of with the evangelicals. No, I'm as much as Catholic as I am an evangelical. That's important to understand. So three distinct views. And Conrad Grebel, he wrote a letter hundreds of years ago, 450 years ago, to a friend. And he says this in the letter. There's two things he said, and it brings out why we're Anabaptist. He said, "I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation. Out of this I speak." Okay, they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Only the priest could tell you what was being said. He's saying, no. I can read the Bible and I can apply it. I can interpret it. Now, of course, we want to do that in the Council of a Brotherhood. Okay, that's very important. Also, another thing he said, the words of the Lord were meant to be put into practice. It's not something that we read and we just meditate on. Now, yes, we should meditate on Scripture, but it's not something we just read and it just becomes this big theological thought and it just sits there. No, we put them into practice. Also, another thing, this teaching on Matthew 5 and Romans 12 isn't for the millennial. It's for now. It's for today. It's for when Jesus spoke it. It was for 1,000 years after that, and it was for 2,000 years after that. So something very important to understand. And these two points separate us from the evangelical and the Catholic friends. And one thing why I'm saying this, I don't mean to look down on the Catholics or on the evangelicals. Okay, that's very important. I have a brother. He left the Anabaptist faith, and he goes to a community church. So he'd be an evangelical. And I love him, and we disagree on some things. But I don't look down on him. I am called to be faithful to what I read in the Bible for me. And I'm going to try to convince him, because I think this is a blessed life. And we're going to go through some of those things, the blessing of being non-resistant. So far, I haven't converted him over, but maybe someday. But anyhow, another thing, another definition, another platform I want to say. Definitions are very important. Okay, now I know you might say, well, it's just words, but they're very important. The first definition, I have them right there. We call it non-resistance. Now, non-resistance, I don't like that term. I really don't. Because it's like saying, it's like calling marriage not adultery. You know, how would you like to get a wedding invitation that says, come celebrate non-adultery with us? Well, that'd be kind of weird. Like, what are you, non-adultery? No, so I don't like that term. Second one people use is non-violence. That's okay, but a lot of people justify, like a police force or even joining the military. They say, well, as long as I'm not violent. Well, I don't really agree with that. And the third one is pacifism. I'm a little stickler on that. I don't like the word pacifism either, because pacifism is not what we're talking about. Here's a definition of pacifism. It says, nonviolence and peace status are driven by emotion, culture, and politics, and not Jesus Christ. Okay, you can have pacifists, and they're not followers of Jesus. I have a neighbor. He goes to a liberal Mennonite church, and I would consider him a pacifist. He'll always have political signs out in his yard. He'll always have these sayings and everything promoting his ideology of the politics that thinks should rule the day. And he's a nice guy, though. One winter he came over and helped me shovel my sidewalk. We had like 3 feet of snow 2 winters ago or so. And so I brought some cookies over to him that my wife baked. And he said, oh, you just caught me. I was headed to my karate class. I said, okay, you go to a Mennonite church, you're doing all these things. That's a pacifist. The term I like is, let's see if I have a slide. I don't think I have a slide with that. But it's radical love, and I have that on the first side. It is. We are driven by radical love. It's a philosophy of radical love, and so I use that, and also with what was the title was given to me. We are to embrace this radical love. Very important to understand. Okay, so where do we get this? Where do we get this radical love? Well, it comes from Scripture, of course, and Matthew 5:38, and just a little bit of a background. What was going on here, Jesus had started his ministry and the disciples began to follow him. And it came to the Sermon on the Mount and all kinds of things, radical things started coming out of his mouth. And he's saying things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who are persecuted. And he talks about murder being in the heart and agreeing with your adversary, and let your yes be yes and your no be no, and all these radical teachings that these Jewish people were saying. Wow, what is this prophet saying? And then he gets to verse 38, and we'll read that. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Okay, now there's two things I want to point out here. And in verse 38, what's that first phrase? What's the first phrase in yellow?
We have heard it said.
Now, he says this over and over again. If you read towards the middle of chapter 5, he talks about murder in verse 21. Verse 27 is about adultery. Verse 31 is about a divorce. Verse 33 is about oaths. And he says, and it always says, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. And then it comes to verse 38, and he references that phrase again. He says, you have heard it said. So Jesus wasn't denying the Levitical law. Okay, he was saying, yes, you're right. You have heard it said, okay? And in the Old Testament, Exodus, actually 21:24, it says that. It says, a foot for a foot, an eye for an eye, a wound for a wound. And you think Jesus probably would have seen this as a boy. He was living in the Old Testament. And he would have probably witnessed this. And by saying that, he's saying, you have heard correctly. And then what else does he say? The second phrase he says, what's he say there in yellow? But I tell you, okay? So what he was doing here, he was saying, at this point, there's a new standard. We're living under a new covenant. Now, what's very interesting, who could have said that? Who could have said, but I tell you, and it hold authority? If you read any of Josh McDowell's books, when he references phrase, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. And all of us know that he was Lord. And only the Lord that would have given Moses this law back in Exodus can change it. And he said, you have heard it said, yes, but I tell you, okay? He was declaring himself God by saying, I tell you, resist an evil person. And then he goes on with the whole thing with slapping and the cloak and if someone compels you to go 2 miles. So in this here, he was taking the vengeance of the old law and he was ushering in the new law of radical love. And that's kind of the basis of where we're going with this. Now, kind of switching gears here a little bit, I talked about the cranky neighbor. So what do you do with a cranky neighbor? Well, these verses kind of lead up to that. And I would like to say this. I use cranky neighbor because I thought, well, if I put like your crazy sister-in-law, well, my sister-in-law might read that and be like, what's he thinking, you know? But it can fit in there. Sister-in-law or brother or spouse maybe, okay? And that's what Jesus is talking to. And that's many times it's referenced to the doctrine of non-resistance. And I know that kind of sounds like an old dusty work doctrine, but it is very important when we talk about this thing of non-resistance. If our approach, and I said it before, if our approach is, well, we're Mennonites, we don't go to war, okay? That's wrong. We need to live this non-resistance as a lifestyle. It needs to be something that needs to be lived out every day, and that's very important. Okay, so verse 39, he says, slaps you on the right cheek. All right, now we'd like a volunteer. Who wants to be my volunteer? It's gonna only hurt for a little bit.
Is it very painful or not?
You say what?
Is it very painful?
No. You want to do it? Okay. All right. So, in the Jewish culture, you can stand up here, just stand right here facing me. In the Jewish culture, they didn't use their left hand. You were right-handed. So if you have a dominant right left hand, you were like a sinner, and you were, it wasn't good. You were forced to use your right hand. So if I want to slap your right cheek right here, how am I going to do it? Am I going to switch around? I want to really hit you. I'm going to go like this. It's going to be a backhanded slap, right? It's going to be backhanded. That's going to sting. But in that time, in Jewish culture,
it was more than just the sting that hurt. It was a psychological demeaning of the person. You can sit down. Thank you, Lamar. And so that slap, that backhanded slap, was more than just a sting on the cheek. It was a psychological what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of a psychological put down. And in our day, it would be like if someone made fun of you, if someone criticized you, right? Someone slapping you in the face, yeah. Yeah, spit in your face, right? Also, someone that hurts you, someone that hurts you deeply. You think about this: your cranky neighbor. So what? Okay, he might bother you and argue about the property line, but when we start talking about these close relationships, like your brother, someone you loved your whole life, like your spouse, okay, someone that you're supposed to be one flesh with. Even I have young children, but I know there's horrible stories of children walking away from the faith and really hurting their parents, a deep psychological burning, okay? And that can be extremely painful. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, don't resist. If you look there in verse 39, now this is in the New King James, he says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. If you have a King James Bible, it just says evil. But how does that evil come out? It comes out in a person. It comes out in the neighbor. It comes out in the spouse. It comes out in your brother-in-law or your brother, okay? And Jesus is saying, in those justified retaliation, we're not to resist. Now, here's a question. How do we resist in some of those situations? How do we usually resist when we've been hurt deeply or there's gossip going around about us? We lash back, right, with our tongues. See, many of us would never consider picking up a weapon, okay, or a knife and actually slicing someone or shooting them. But you know what? Many of us can take the sharp knives of our tongue and destroy people's reputation and their character. Because I'm justified. You see what they did? You see what he did? I'm justified in doing this, okay? The doctrine of non-resistance, it can be very difficult, especially for those that we love. But Jesus is saying, like I said, don't retaliate, and we are to live in an upside-down kingdom. We are to cut across the grain with radical love and not just show up when the draft is implemented. Okay? Very important. An illustration. I read a book, an old book, and it was about World War I and conscientious objectors. And in there, there was a young man, a farmer, that got his orders to come in because he was drafted. Well, he was a Mennonite, he was a CO. So he went into to the draft board and said, I'm a conscientious objector. They said, okay, go down the hall and sit in this bench. So, all right. So he goes and sits down. And he's sitting there for a while, and all of a sudden another farmer comes and sits down next to him. And this farmer's going on and on about how he got this letter, and he just doesn't have any time. He's got crops out. He's got all these animals he needs to feed, and he's the only one on the farm that can take care of this. He said, I just don't have time for it. And he said, to make things worse, I have this cranky neighbor next to me that came over the other night and was saying that the fence row needs to be on this side, okay? So he wants to take 10 more feet of my property, okay? Because he's arguing at the property line. And he said he cursed me out and yelled at me and just demeaned me in front of my family. And he's going on about it. He said, he looks at the Mennonite point, he says, what would you do? Well, he said, the first thing, he said, no one disrespects me like that. He said, I would have took my fist and I would have hit him across the jaw. Well, the farmer stood up, the supposed farmer, and he pulls back his jacket and exposes a military badge. And he says, if you can fight for 10 feet of your land, you can fight for this country. And he had to go fight, okay? He had to go fight. Now kind of a happy illustration. I found this video clip. I like baseball. I like watching Major League Baseball. And I found this clip, or I heard about it earlier in the spring. So this is kind of a highlight of, his name is Joey Votto. He plays for the Cincinnati Reds. Is anybody from Ohio here? I like Cincinnati Reds. Okay. Right. Now Joey Votto, he can be kind of a hothead. And so watch what happens here. I want to see if I can bring this up. Here we go.
It's now this is a highlight, so it kind of repeats itself.
With a runner at second base, 6-0 the Reds in final, bottling the Reds in final, Votto's drilled. And he'll throw the ball right back to the pitcher.
Now you notice that. What just happened there? You get hit in the ribs with a 90 mile an hour fastball right about here. That's gonna leave a serious mark. And what does he do? Right? He takes the ball and he throws it back. He gives blessing back. Now, of course, none of us play Major League Baseball, or at least I don't think so here. But that happens psychologically. That happens in everyday life. Okay, we get hit in the ribs, and what do? Do you throw the ball back?
Oh.
Right. So just a nice little illustration there. All right. We're going to have to hurry along here. What else does it say? In verse 40, it says, sue you and take away your tunic. Okay? So what a tunic was like an undershirt. And then what else does he say? He says, let them have your cloak also. Now, what a cloak was, it was an outer garment, but it was more than just that. It was something that identified you to society. It was something that was yours. It was your identification. In fact, in Jewish law, a debtor could not take a coat from the person that he was in. Let me see that again. A debtor could not take someone that owed him money, could not take his cloak, because it meant so much in that society. So he's saying, if he sues you financially for your undershirt, give him your cloak also. Right? Radical teachings. He goes on in 41, he says, compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, Jesus' audience would have known what that meant. A Roman soldier, he could make you go 1 mile, carry his backpack or his whatever he has, 1 mile. That was law. But Jesus is saying, go 2 miles. Okay? This would have repulsed his audience. A Gentile going 2 miles? A Roman at that, an occupying force? Jesus is saying, go 2 miles. Take that radical stand of love and go 2 miles. So now, what am I saying? And if you're listening to this through this microphone, or maybe you're sitting here, you might think, okay, this is pretty crazy teaching. You're saying we're supposed to take physical abuse, emotional abuse, financial abuse, and psychological abuse, and we're supposed to just sit back and take it? Okay? Don't you know, and this is one of the common sense I really struggled with, one of these sayings that says, you know what, why am I doing this? I got this right here. It says this. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. Here we go. He says, for evil to abound, all is needed for good men to do nothing. Right? That's kind of an approach maybe an evangelical will say. Don't you know, for evil to abound, you just sit there? Evil's going to keep abounding. Okay? You might be right, but non-resistance is not passive. Okay? Non-resistance is not passive. And why do I say that? Well, look at the next verse. Next section of verses in 43. It says, yes. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Who wants to be a son in the Father? Who wants to be a son of our heavenly fathers? All of us do, right? But it says, do good, bless, love, and pray. If you would join the military, you would fight your enemies with what? Grenades and bullets and F-22s and all these destructive things. Christ gives us our weapons. Love and bless and do good and pray. Okay? Another term that someone said, I listened to a podcast by John D. Martin. He's a teacher out at Faith Builders. And he calls this ideal resistance. Ideal resistance. And I think sometimes as Anabaptists, we think that this non-resistance thing is when evil comes that we just sit back and we do nothing. Okay? I think that is a huge misconception. We have weapons to fight the enemy with, and it's with love and blessing and doing good and praying. Okay? Ideal resistance, getting in the way of evil, this radical love, okay, is very important to understand.
All right? We're in a battle. You read Ephesians 6. It talks about we're in a battle, but we are used different fighting methods. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking if you're struggling with this. You're thinking, are you serious? Is that your theology, right? Some high in the sky, praying and loving and doing good, blessing. Oh, yeah, right. That's going to stop someone. Let me give you some scenarios or some stories. I like a lot of illustrations, if you didn't notice. There was a man named Jesse Lee, and he lived back in the 1800s, and he was a circuit rider. You know what that was? They rode from town to town on a horse, and they preached. Anyhow, one night he's in a certain town, and he's preaching, and there was some young boys in the back creating a disturbance. And Jesse Lee very firmly but kindly rebuked them. And this young man, he was just about 12 or 13 years old, this embarrassed him so much that he said, at the end of this meeting, I'm going to go and I'm going to whoop Jesse Lee. I'm going to beat him down. Well, the meeting got over and Jesse Lee slipped out and this young man couldn't catch up with him. Well, about 15 years later, this young boy is now a man. And he's riding into town one day and a cart's leaving. And he says, I think I recognize that guy. I think that's Jesse Lee. So he rides up beside him when they get out of town. He said, you wouldn't happen to be Jesse Lee. He said, yeah. He said, do you remember that night many years ago where you rebuked two young boys in the back of the church? He said, you know what? I do remember that. He said, I was one of those boys, and I determined that night I was going to whoop you. I was going to beat you down. And he said, I never go back on a promise. He said, I'm going to do that right now. And Jesse Lee, by this time, he was an old man. And he said, well, I can't fight you. And plus, us preachers, we're not supposed to fight back. At that time, he would have been a Methodist, so evangelical. So he gets down off his wagon. He said, let me get down off this wagon, and you can beat me as long as you want. And he said, Jesse Lee climbs down off his wagon. And he said, this young man said, in that moment, watching this old crippled man get down off his wagon and kneel on the dirt road, he said, a fear struck him. So much so, he jumped back on his horse and rode away. Okay? I think that's the power of blessing and doing good and loving and praying. Another example. Wrong way. Now, wait a minute. Here we go. Okay, I'm going to skip some of these. Here we go. This is a quote by a man named Julian Apostate. And he lived back in the 4th century, and he was a pagan priest. And he was trying to revitalize paganism. And he says this, and the Galileans, meaning the Christians, he says, these impervious Galileans not only feed their own, but feed others also, welcoming them with their agape love. And that agape is very important. They are attracted as children are attracted to cakes, while the pagan priests neglect the poor. These hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by works of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practices are common among them and cause contempt for our gods. Now, there's a commentary written about this, and it said this. It says, because of the Christian charity at that time was beneficial to all, including pagans, imperial authority was weakened. Okay? Doing good has power. And who can forget Dirk Williams, a very famous story, pulling the man out of the icy river when he could have ran away. Now, something about Dirk Williams. He ran off, after he pulled the guy off, he ran off and went out into the countryside, and he lived to be an old man, right? In a castle with nice food. No. Sometime, do yourself a favor and read Martyr's Mirror, how he died. He was burned at the stake, but just what took place. It is horrific. He died doing good. So, brothers and sisters, if we think that this ideal resistance, this radical love is going to, we're going to live a nice long life and everything's going to be great. I'm sorry. Some of us may die. Some of us may give up our lives. And you know what? We need to be okay with that. If we're not okay with giving up my life for the gospel, for Jesus Christ, then what are we? I'd say you're a pretty shallow Christian. Okay? I would say I'm a pretty shallow Christian. All right? And you think about Jesus. He gave up his life. In death, he had victory. In victory, he had death. Very important to remember. And he calls us. He calls us in Matthew 10, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for whose sake? For my sake, capital M, will find it. Very important. Very important to understand. Also, what else did he say, Peter? He said, put away your sword. This is in the garden. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You take the sword to preserve your life, you will perish by it. And many times that happens. Tertullian, a second century Christian philosopher, said this: the Lord, by taking away Peter's sword, disarmed every soldier thereafter. Okay, this radical love is not defensive, but it's offensive. Okay? When we love, when we pray, when we bless, when we do good, it's very important. It's convicting. Okay? For me, it is convicting. So, now some of you might be thinking, if this radical love is biblical hermeneutics, why do so many people do it? Why do so many people fall into this trap of joining the military, carrying a concealed weapons? Why is that? And I would say one of the main things, there's two main things, and I'll talk about this one and I'll see if I can get to the next one, is the two kingdom system. Understanding that there's an earthly kingdom and there's a heavenly kingdom. And that's important to understand. An illustration of this, about 200 years before Christ, there was a man named Judas the Maccabean. They called him the Hammer. You can guess why. 200 years before Christ, the Greeks ruled in Israel's area. And they were persecuting the Jews. And this Judas the Maccabean came and he developed an army. And they defeated the Greeks. And for about 80 years, they had political and religious freedom. Okay? Under this man. And if you read the history of that, he ends up being actually hurting the Jewish race because of some of the things that he had done. Okay? So now, you can imagine, he's held as a hero. Just imagine in Jesus' time, a father putting his boys to bed. Okay? And they say, Dad, tell us a story. So they talk about King David and maybe Gideon and Judas the Maccabean, all right? And then the father says, one day, the Messiah is coming. And he's going to be just like them. He's going to break their backs to the Romans. He's going to ride in as a white horse, and he's going to defeat them, and we're going to have our kingdom back. That was their concept of the Messiah, okay? And you can look at the disciples in the crowds bought into this. You look at Peter cutting off the servant's ear. James and John, they want to call down fire on the Samaritan village in Luke 9. Also, I was just reading in Matthew 21 when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You know, we talk about Palm Sunday. Do you know what that actually means? I didn't realize this just till the other day. A palm branch meant freedom. So when they were putting these palm branches down, it meant freedom. Freedom from these Romans. Jesus, you're our conqueror. Now, he did conquer, but he conquered through death, right? So that was their conception. Now, how can I make this practical today? We look at James and John and Peter and these people with palm branches, and we say, yeah, they did miss the two-kingdom system. But, you know, can I do that? When I get so consumed, and I like to follow politics, I do. When I get so consumed about, if I could only get this congressman in, if I can only get this senator in, if this person could only become president, then we're going to have utopia, right? We get all wrapped up in that. And I listen to, if I can say, MSNBC or NPR or Fox News and Rush Limbaugh, right? And we get all wrapped up in that. And you know what, brothers and sisters, when we do that, slowly but surely, we start losing that light as a city on a hill. We really do. And that salt that's supposed to have so much flavor and have the unbeliever thirst, we lose that flavor. We lose it. And you know why? Because we celebrate patriotism over salvation of all men. And when I've done that, I have committed idolatry. Okay? Nationalism is idolatry. Something very important to understand. Nationalism is idolatry. And I'll just say this. I love living in this country. I like living in a democracy, in a republic, some would call it. I would never want to live in a communist state or socialistic state, okay? But when I get so consumed with that I'm an American, that's idolatry. And you know what? It's not just the American flag. I was getting things together. I thought, oh, I'm standing behind an American flag, right? It's not just American. It can be Russian. It can be Britain. It can be Puerto Rican. It can be Mexican. Anytime you wrap yourself in your nation's flag and say, patriotism over the salvation of all men, it's nationalism, and it is idolatry. You've committed idolatry. Something important to understand. Let me give you an illustration. In Philippians, probably shouldn't have gave my thing away. In Philippians, right, Paul writes to Philippians, 90 years before that Paul wrote this letter, it was a scene of a civil war. And it was these two Caesars fighting against each other. And one Caesar was named Mark Antony, and the city of Philippi would have helped him out. And Mark Antony actually won the civil war, and they rewarded Philippi with Roman citizenship, and also the commanders of his army would retire there. So you can imagine Philippi was just beaming with nationalistic pride, right? We're Romans. You know, we have all these generals that are retired next to the seacoast, and the Roman citizenship was highly sought after. So there's a lot of patriotic fluency. And what does he say to them in Philippians chapter 3? It says, now he's talking about an evil man. He says, who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine them reading that, and they're saying, wait a minute, what? Citizenship in heaven? Isn't it in Rome? And them having a confusion over this. And you know, sometimes I think us as Americans, we can have that same mindset. Now we would never say it, but sometimes our behavior comes out. What we believe will come out in our behavior. And you know, we can buy so easily into this ideology where an attack on God is an attack on a country. Okay? An attack on the country is an attack on God. And God and country are so intertwined. Okay? And to serve country is to serve God. And to serve God is to serve country. And all of a sudden you can't separate the two because they're so intertwined. Another illustration. I need to keep this moving along. Another illustration. I'll just say this one. There was a pastor, and his country he felt was being taken advantage of. And he would tell his friends about this, and he thought the country was taken advantage of and that we need to do something about it. And as time went on, more pressure mounted, more political pressure mounted, and he began to speak to his congregation and said, we're being taken advantage of it. We need to do something about this. And he said, one Sunday, the pressure mounted so much, and he had such a stirring within him, he said, because there's so much pressure and that we're being taken advantage of as a nation, he said, I'm going to join the military. Me and my sons are going to join the military. So he gave up his pastorship and went and joined the military. Now, something interesting about that. The year was 1942, and he was German. This pastor that opened the same word of God that we do today became a Nazi. You imagine? I read another statistic. They said 30% of Mennonites in that area in Germany became Nazis. Okay? There were Mennonite Nazis. That's amazing. That's what happens when you take this God and country and we intertwine them and it becomes our God. It becomes idolatry. It can take you to a horrific place. Okay, something to ponder if you're struggling with this. Okay, let's see here. I was going to talk about the just war theory. I'll just kind of skim over it here a little bit. Just war theory, it was come to mind by St. Augustine. He lived back in 350 A.D., and he came up with this theory that many evangelicals use today. And this is basically what it is. It says, war must be fought with the intent to establish good or correct evil. There must be a reasonable chance of success. War must be of last resort, After all diplomatic negations have been tried and failed, only sufficient force must be used and civilians must not be involved. So what does that say to you? He's a theologian of the Bible. In my terms, in layman terms, if I can measure the situation out and I can fit it in my box, then we have a decision, okay? And it's unfortunate that many evangelicals use this to make decisions. And I had watched a debate between two Mennonites and two just war theories, and it was interesting. It was fueled by hypothetical questions and scenarios, and not by the Word of God. And they would say all these things. Well, what if the Russians would come up the Delaware River? What would you do? And all these crazy hypothetical questions. Now, could it happen? Yes, it could happen. Where was I going with that? You know what? That was on another one of my notes. We'll come back to that. But anyhow, I just think that it's a compromise on Scripture to accommodate a mindset of nationalism. And so much of this goes back to, if you know your history, goes back to Constantine, right? Where he had the dream and it was a cross and he painted it on the soldier's shields and all of a sudden they were Christians, baptizing them through rivers. And it is a mix of paganism and trying to justify it through the Scripture. I really think the just war theory. Trying to take our measuring sticks without taking counsel to the Word of God. Okay, let's see here. Everybody wants supper.
Well, yeah, we want supper.
Yeah, right. Okay, let's see here.
Yeah,
right. Right. Okay. Well, let's look at the true measuring stick. That's why I was going to go next. I thought about skipping it. All right. Romans 12, very foundational use for our non-resistance status. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Okay, so basically, what's Paul saying? He's reflecting the words of Christ. Okay? He's reflecting the words of Christ. That's one thing. Scripture complements itself. It doesn't contradict itself. Paul's writings, fueled by the Holy Spirit, complementing Jesus Christ. Also, another thing I want to point out, what's it say there in verse 19? It says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So what is God saying? Is vengeance wrong? I don't think vengeance is wrong. But vengeance is God's. If you read, I think it's Revelation 19, it talks about the harlot that's killed so many saints. And it says she's drunk with the wine of saints, meaning the blood of saints. God will pour out his wrath on her. This harlot, these evildoers will beg for the repercussions here on earth rather than have God's vengeance poured out on them. There will be justice. One of God's characteristics is justice. And there will be justice poured out. Maybe not here on earth, but unfortunately for them in the afterlife, in the second death. Okay? Another thing, you can say, well, Paul wrote this. What does he know about suffering? Well, if you look in 2 Corinthians 11, it says this. He says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. He was stoned. Five times he was flogged." And in those times, a flogging, 40 to 50% of the time, a person would die because there was no anesthetics, there was no care for the person. And then he says, "Repay no evil for evil." Why would, if the just war theory is biblical, why would Paul write that? He wouldn't. Okay? Important to understand. Killing is a moral absolute. If it's an unborn baby, if it's the handicapped, or if it's your enemy. Killing is wrong, is a moral absolute. Okay, so now some of these questions that you may be wrestling with. Someone may say, well, what about our religious rights? We need to fight for our religious rights, right? If we don't stand up for ourselves, this convention we couldn't have. And I'll agree, It would look very different if we were living under communist rule. But let me ask you something. Has the American church following God closer, or have they drifted away under religious freedom? What do you think? Right. I found a Barnett report. What do you think the average Christian reads their Bible more? They said more than once a week. Any guesses?
Less than 50%.
Yeah, 45%. And then what was even strikinger, another 40% say they read it between 2 and 3 times a month. So we have all this religious freedom, and we do what with it? Nothing. And you look at places like China, you look at places like the Middle East, and they say, I'm not on the ground there, of course, but they say the church is growing under all this oppression. And you look at the first church, you know, just started out with these 12 disciples and then led to Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved, and you had the oppression of the Roman army on them, and it grew, right? And Matthew 13, it talks about the kingdom of heaven being like leaven. You can't stop it. It just keeps growing. Okay? I have a quote here. It says, the armies of the world do not advance the kingdom of God, and neither can they stop it. All right? I love people like James Dobson. They have such good thoughts on child raising and stuff like this. But I tell you what, he would not believe this quote. Some of the stuff you listen to, it's very pro-country, very pro-advancing God's kingdom through political system, through armies. I'm sorry, Mr. Dobson. That's not biblical. Okay? Let's see here. Let's keep going on. What about a non-combatant role? Can we serve in a non-combatant role? Can I do that? As a Mennonite, as a radical, loving Christ follower, can I be in a non-combatant role? What do you guys think? No answers.
Is it contributing to the war cause?
Right. Well, here, this is in my studies, this is what I had. We are to show a hurting world love and grace and forgiveness and peace. Okay? And if I am a medic, if I am a mechanic, if I am a cook on a ship, I am advancing the huge war machine. I just am. There was a man in our congregation that knew a World War II medic. He was a Mennonite. He got caught up in this. He became a medic, thinking he can be a non-combatant. And this is what he said. He said, they were told, patch them up and get them out. All right? They come in with a wound. Patch them up quick, and out they go. I'm sorry. You're part of the war machine. You really are. Another quote from Mennonites in World War I. So this is a little bit dated. Where are we at here? I skipped over. Mm-hmm. There we go. It says this, the man who pulled the trigger, or the man who drove the team, or the man who loaded the cannon, all of them having in mind to overcome the enemy by means of violence, share in responsibility before God. You want to share in responsibility for that? I know I don't. All right? I know I don't. Now, with the remaining time, plus I would like a little bit of question and answer, any comments. I want to talk about one other thing, and in my introduction, I said that we would, and it's called the attacker at the door. And this question probably haunted me the most. The attack. What do you do with the attacker at the door? He's busting in your door. Like, it's a hypothetical question, I know. He's busting in your door. You know that he means harm. What do you do? Right? What do you do? I'm non-resistant. Can I kill him? Can I push him out the door? I know one just war theory said, when someone comes in your house, they've given up their right to live. Right? He's an evangelical believer. Do we believe that? This is very serious. I don't want to take this lightly. And I read a book, Preston Sprinkle, and I'll show it to you later. And this is what he says when approaching this topic. He says, before we answer this question, we need to revisit Calvary and linger there. Ponder again on the profound event where a crucified Jew turned the world upside down. Consider the cross and all its shame, foolishness, and power. Consider the call, the mandate to take up your cross and follow him down the bloody road to victory. the suffering life that leads to resurrection. Only then will we be prepared to answer the attacker at the door question in a way that's faithful to our King. Okay? I think that's important to understand. Let me give you a little scenario. One night I'm up in bed. My wife, every once in a while, she would go, she's a nurse at an old people's home. She would fill in. And they called her up and they say, we need somebody for the night shift. Okay, so she left. And I just crawled in bed. It's about 11:30 at night. And I hear the door go. I'm thinking, what in the world? So I sat up, went to the top of the steps, and I heard it shut. And I heard someone downstairs. I thought, you got to be kidding me. Someone's in here? And so in my lack of, I don't know what you would call it, understanding maybe, I went downstairs and down to the landing before in the living room. I thought, you know what? If I jump across the living room, I can flick on the light and then they'll know I'm here. Okay? What a great plan, right? And so I'm standing there and I go to leap and I step one step and I'm ready to flick on the light and a head pops out the other side. And here was my wife. Okay, she went in and thought, well, she doesn't want to wake me, she won't call me, and they told her she doesn't need to be there. And I tell you what, I have had adrenaline in my life, but never like that, never. I was so, I don't know, just the juices were flowing, it was crazy. And you know, I had to think, you know what happens if I would have had a 9mm I would have shot her, I would have. And you know what? Many, you don't hear the stories, but there's many loved ones that get shot by their parents, by an uncle, you know, even by your neighbor. A lot of drug addicts, alcoholism. They come in the wrong door, and they get shot, right? And so I think we need to recognize that. And I began to think about this, and basing on scripture, I could not have a gun in my nightstand. I could not have a 9mm in my light stand because we're commanded to love. We're commanded to agape love. We won't look at it, but sometime look at 1 John 3:16. It's laying down your life, giving up your rights for somebody else, all right? And this includes our enemies, which is the attacker at the door. So, going back to my question, what should we do? What should you do? Can I, in a non-conventional way, bring him out the door, usher him out the door? And in a lot of thought and prayer and study, I came up with this. Yes, I can show him the door in an unconventional way, and that based on this. Truth is love. Love is truth, okay? And truth says, the way that you're acting, Keith, you bust in my door, and you're angry, you're upset, if you want my money and you want my things, fine, take them. But you want to kill me and my family, okay? That is not a proper way to act, Keith. And truth is going to say, you need to go outside, all right? And also another thing is love also says in the greatest commandments that Jesus gave the Pharisees, the second one, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm putting myself in that place. I've gone down a wrong road. I'm drunk or high or just in desperation mode, and I break into somebody's house. I would want them to grab me maybe by the back of the hair and take me outside and call the police. I would want that, right? Because the results of killing someone is I'm going to spend a long time in prison. And in my mind, it's actually mercy to take them outside in an unconventional way and wait for the police than to sit there and do nothing. Okay? I know they say sometimes that helping someone doesn't always make them happy. Helping people doesn't always make them happy. Right, Claire? And I'm going to help you to the backyard. And the police will show up. And I was going to talk about that. And if you want some answers on that, we can talk later. Why I believe that you can call the police because God has given them authority to bear the sword. We're not called to bear the sword, but for whatever reason, God gives them authority. So with the attacker at the door, I cannot shoot him. Okay, there's many Christians that say, well, I'd fill him full of 40 caliber hollow points. right? And then I'd step over his body and say, good riddance. You gave up your life when you busted in my door. No. I'm going to take him to the best of my ability out to my backyard. And you know what? At the same time, I talked about it before. If he kills me, if he shoots me in my family, that's Christ's call. And to me, honoring Scripture, death means resurrection. And I think we need to get that through our heads. That this life isn't everything, but death is resurrection. I want to show you another thing. I was going to show you, let me show you this, since we're so close to Liberty University. Jerry Falwell, you know who that is? He's a president of Liberty University, and this is what happens when you get all caught up in preserving your life. And he's talking about the San Bernardino shootings that happened about 2 years ago. And let me bring that up for you. And I want you to...
It just blows my mind when I see the President of the United States say that the answer... If some of those people in that community center...
Just listen to him. I want you to listen to the crowd. Listen to how he speaks.
Is it illegal to pull it out? I don't know. Anyway, I've always thought if more good people had concealed carry permits, that we could end those Muslims before they walked in and killed. I just want to take this opportunity to encourage all of you to get your permit. We offer a free course, and let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here. So.
That's interesting, isn't it? An evangelical believer, and he's making these statements. Now, he came under fire for using the word Muslim, but the evangelical community pretty much embraced it, his philosophy on that. And we need to be careful because we can easily get caught up in that mindset. Let me bring it back to the main page here. All right. Let me touch on something else. I believe the attacker at the door comes down to two questions. Am I trusting in God or myself? Am I trusting that 9mm in my nightstand, or am I trusting in prayer? Okay? Prayer is powerful. You read 2 Kings 19 with King Hezekiah. He prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were killed. And these Assyrians, if you do some research on them, they were wicked people. They would skin you alive. Okay? Wicked people. And if we're trusting in ourselves, I believe is idolatry. And we'll leave it at that. Wait a minute. This one here. Another one. Is my life worth more than their salvation or a chance at salvation? Okay? In James, this is one I want to pull out. James says, what is life? For you a mist that appears for a little bit and then vanishes. Would you protect a mist by destroying the imago Deo? Would you do that? My life is a mist. I'll soon be gone. But I'm going to destroy the image of God. Something to think about. In my mind, as I interpret Scripture, I can't. Only by the grace of God can I say no. One other thing. Elizabeth Welsh, her husband was preaching around the time of the Reformation. Actually, he was a Presbyterian. And he was preaching without a license. And so he was thrown in jail. And he began to get sick because in those times his jail were pretty rough. Began to get pneumonia. And so she goes to the king and says, can you please let him out? Please let him out. He's dying. And the king says, yeah, I'll let him out. But he's got to tell me that I'm the head of the church and not Christ. Okay? And this is what she says. John Welsh's wife simply lifted up her apron and replied, I would rather have his head cut off and placed in my apron than have him betray the truth. She loved her husband, but she loved the rewards of Christ for her husband even more. Now, what if your wife or your loved one was to say that about you? Would that be all right with you? Or could you?
They better not say anything else.
Yeah, you're right. How about, could you say that about your wife or a loved one? Like I said, these teachings are hard. They really are. But we need to embrace them. We need to embrace them. I can sit here and I can say all these things in the peaceful Shenandoah Valley. But you know what? If I was sitting in Iraq or Iran or North Korea, would I be saying the same things? That's a challenge for me. That's very difficult. One other quote before we close. This is by Preston Sprinkle. It says, "This God defeated evil, but not through violence. He raised his hands not to strike, but to be nailed to the cross. May we pick up ours to remind the world of his." I thought that was so good. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know where you stand on this. I would say, a lot of us would say that we're non-resistant, but do we really believe it? And I think it's important to study it and understand it, because right now in 2019, we live in a lot of peace, but will it always remain? I'm 34 years old, and Lord willing, hopefully I live for another 50 years maybe, or another 34 years. But am I going to see some really tough times? And when the pressure gets turned on, I'm going to behave in what I really believe, right? And when it comes to non-resistance and ideal resistance and this radical love, whether it be to your sister-in-law or to your spouse or your friend or the enemy at the door, the attacker at the door, we need to be consistent with it. And it needs to become a lifestyle and not just something that, the draft is or an enemy force is invaded. No, we need to make it happen and start today. If you're wrestling with this, books that I read and looked through, it's called Fight a Christian's Case of Nonviolence by Preston Sprinkle. That is such a good book. He's an evangelical, but he believes in... There's a few things, like he would believe in the non-combatant service. He would think that's okay. But he is rock solid on some of the other things. So I could recommend 95% of that book. Another one, Dean Taylor, Change of Allegiance. That's a really good book. Also, if you haven't downloaded it or don't listen to it, if you listen to podcasts, Anabaptist Perspective. I seen they had a stand in the hallway. That is a really good podcast to listen to. A lot of non-resistant stuff. People that are much smarter than me are talking on some of these things and giving testimonies about it. And most of all, the Holy Bible. Study that. Matthew 5, Romans 12, Romans 13, and look into that. I think we're a minute over. If you want to go another 2 or 3 minutes over, are there any questions, any comments, something that you thought I missed? A story that you have, anything that you guys would like to say?
So, what would you think? How do you feel about an Anabaptist going in the police force?
Right, in the police force. Is he going to have to take life?
Yeah, probably.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're a cop, there is.
Yeah. Yeah.
The question I would have is, why would you want to join that kingdom? That's really what it comes down to.
I guess my question is, you mentioned about God gives authority to the police,
mm-hmm.
or something like that. So I'm just wondering,
yeah,
what you meant by that.
If you read, I skipped over it because of our lack of time, and I was afraid I was going to have to. In Romans 13, study that, these first couple verses. It says, so the first verse, God gives authority to the government. And verse 4, he is God's minister for your good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, how does that mesh with a Christian and this verse? I believe this. The state can punish the evildoer, but the church must love them. And when it comes to being a police officer and in certain situations, you may only have to shoot or pull your gun maybe 2 or 3 times in your career. You're still putting in a position that you may have to take life. And I'm not called to do that. I cannot do that. You look at the New Old Testament. A lot of people talk about that. It's something for the creator to take life away from his creation. But I cannot take destroy the image of God. I just can't. Even if it's justified in human common sense, I can't do it. I think we should respect them because of their commitment and because of their sacrifice, but I cannot commend them on the taking of life. I just can't. I think they demand our respect, but not I can't approve their taking of life, even if it's only once or twice in their career. Yeah.
I would maybe just have a comment on that. I'm glad you wrote. If you want to see what the Christian's responsibility is, read Romans 12.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if you want to see what the government's responsibility is, read the first few verses. In.
Yes.
But I think some people trip over that about the fifth word in verse 4, for he is God's minister.
Yeah.
And I would just, I don't have the exact scripture reference. I want to say it's in Isaiah, but it's referring to Cyrus. If I'm not mistaken, and he's in the Old Testament, God says, Cyrus, my servant.
Hmm, yes.
Was Cyrus a godly man?
Yeah, no.
You know, I feel like we can kind of trip over that word.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that guy in verse 4 was a Christian.
Right.
Even though it says he was God's minister.
And you think about it, this was written in Romans to the Roman people. Well, the Roman government was a godless, sensual, just horrific.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very good point, Claire. Thank you for that.
Just to follow up there, Claire, the ESV uses the word servant there instead of minister.
Hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
That verse.
Yeah, thank you, Keith, for that.
I got a practical question. I would say I'm non-resistant.
Yeah.
But I think it's more theoretical than practical, because when it comes down to it, there are a lot of people I need to forgive, and I have tremendous difficulty doing it.
Mm.
Do you have any, how practically can I come to the point of laying it down and forgiving?
A forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. The Bible says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men.
Yeah.
I cannot make the other guy forgive me.
Yeah.
But have I forgiven him?
Yeah.
I guess I don't feel there's always that it's always necessarily going to be right between me and somebody or some other person.
Right.
But have I done my part?
Yeah.
I think that's what my challenge is.
I have to think, too, thinking of what I've been forgiven of.
Mm-hmm.
What Christ has forgiven me of.
Mm-hmm.
Concentrating on that.
Mm-hmm.
And then that turns my heart over in forgiveness for
the
person. Realizing the forgiveness of
And I can imagine in that question, I'm sure there's a lot of emotion and scars wrapped up. We can give a very simple answer to you, sir, but a lot of times it takes some working through. And if it's really deep scars, I would recommend some counseling. But I know R.T. Kindle writes a book on forgiveness that's really, really good. And it's right like Claire and the gentleman in the back said, I've been forgiven so much, I have to forgive, even though it may be extremely difficult.
That's where I... Go ahead.
A friend of mine went through a really hard time, and she said one of the worst things that was told to her is forgive and forget.
Hmm.
And she said that every time the offenses came up in her mind was that she would bring it to the Lord, just give it back to the Lord. And she said finally she felt released.
Mm. Yeah.
Some of you may, the name Lester Miller may ring a bell. He's dead and gone. Some may don't. Don't have a clue who he is. But there was a time in my life when I was really wrestling with a situation where I felt the need to forgive somebody else. And I was struggling with it.
Mm.
You know, and I feel like I forgave them. And you know what? It wasn't long until I was thinking about it again.
Yeah.
And it would come back again. And he said, Claire, he said, when you forgive, you release it.
Yeah.
And he said, you might have to release it 50 times a day.
Yeah.
But eventually, praise God, I felt like I got to that point.
Yeah.
It wasn't an overnight deal. And maybe I'm wrong in the exact number saying 50, but I'm just saying...
Yeah.
It doesn't just go away.
Yeah. and you talk about this non-resistance thing, and you hear horrific stories, you know, like with war, you have mutilation, you have family breaks up, you have rape, you have all these things that leave so many scores behind, and it's horrific, and it's going to leave situations like that. Oh, yes. Let's see here. Which way? Here we go. Yeah. You guys are dismissed.